Good morning. What a wonderful blessing it is to have kids that are willing to give of their time and their talents in praise of Jesus Christ. I think it's wonderful stuff, and I'm thankful that they are willing to stand before the congregation and sing in this way. And I think it's a parable for us in many respects. I know that sometimes it's hard for us as adults to want to reach beyond ourselves and to use our gifts and talents. Sometimes we're afraid of being evaluated or maybe it won't go super well or whatever. And yet we have these students who are willing to stand and give their gifts and share their talents in praise of the King. I think that's a good reminder to us all. Hey, if you have your Bibles, if you could open them to Matthew. We're looking at chapter 22, verses 34 to 40 this morning. And we'd always encourage you to bring your Bible. And if you're joining us for the first time and you haven't brought a Bible or you don't have a Bible, I would invite you to come up after the service. Pastor Ken or myself would be pleased to put a Bible in your hand. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, to give you a quick overview so you can get around it and you can look at the Scripture for yourself throughout the week. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to penetrate the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And so we believe you want to have the Word of God in your hands so you can see the great love that God has for you. Before we get started, I would ask that we take a moment and offer up a word of prayer, and then we'll read this passage together. Father God, it is a good day. We praise you for the opportunity we have to draw breath on this day and to rise and to see this new day. And Father God, as we come into your presence, we ask that your Spirit would be active here, present here, speaking in this time, speaking to our hearts. We pray that you would draw us to that which you have for us. And we pray, Father God, that all of this would be done to your praise and your glory. We pray that we would be people that are more than just listeners of the word, but we would be people who respond to the word. And Father, again, we ask that it bring you joy and bring you glory and you honor. So we entrust ourselves to you in this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a moment. Let's read our passage for this morning. It says this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, I'm a visual learner. And so when I read the scripture, I try to visualize it. I need to kind of see it in my mind. And so it's almost in a cinematic fashion, you know. So as we enter into this moment, we would see that Jesus is in the last days of his earthly ministry. And he's teaching in the temple. And if we looked around at the scene, if we broadened it out just a little bit, we'd see that there were many in the crowds who were listening intently to what Jesus had to say, because they saw him as a prophet. They saw him as a great teacher. And they were hanging on his words. They weren't a word. They were eating it up. But if we pan out just a little bit farther, we notice that the religious leaders were there too. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were hanging back. They weren't as pleased with his teaching. Kind of like the kid that eyes his plate, you know, and takes a fork and moves the stuff around on it. Not really sure they want to invest themselves in the broccoli. Maybe pushing off the Brussels sprouts. The Pharisees were kind of laying back. And as they listened to Jesus' parables, they knew, they understood that he was talking about them. And they knew that he was calling them out. And they understood that what he was teaching was going to upset their apple cart. Truth be told, I can kind of relate to them in this regard. Sometimes when I'm reading the Word of God or I'm listening to a sermon, I can find myself feeling called out. It's as if the Word is actually speaking against me, calling me to leave what I understand and move on to something else. And And sometimes I find myself disturbed by what I'm reading. And I think, yeah, he's talking to me. He's talking directly to me. And if I keep listening, and if I respond, I know it's going to change things in my life. And I'm not always sure I'm ready for that, because, quite frankly, I'm kind of invested in the way things are in my life. And truth be told, I'm not always as trusting of God as I should be or could be. And yet, I still feel that conviction as I read the Word. And so I'm left with a choice. I can respond defensively, or I can trust Him and respond to the Spirit's conviction in that moment. Well, if I give the Pharisees and Sadducees the benefit of the doubt, maybe they were feeling a sense of conviction at what they were hearing. I mean, after all, he spoke with great authority. The Scripture says that again and again. And they had paid a good deal of attention to him for the past 3 years. So they must have had more than just a passing interest in what he had to say. But in the end, instead of receiving what he had to say, each group responded defensively and protectively of their own agendas and their own prerogatives. And they looked for ways to undermine Jesus and silence him, so they could keep things as they were, the way they liked them. And so at the start of chapter 22, we're told that the Pharisees sent their disciples along with some Herodians. Those were people that were loyal to the Herod family, and if they were loyal to the Herod family, they were likely loyal to Rome. The Pharisees sent their disciples along with these Herodians to try to trap Jesus with a question about paying taxes. They were hoping to catch him up in a political issue, maybe even get him in trouble with the Romans. That would be kind of a twofer, a good thing. But his answer was astute. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. And they ended up walking away in astonishment. But then Jesus was confronted by the Sadducees, another group of Jewish religious leaders, and they tried to discredit his teaching. But this only ended up with the crowd being more astounded at his teaching. As one group after another approaches Jesus in these last days there in the temple, it sort of reminds me of one of those old westerns, you know, where the fastest gun in the West comes into town, and he establishes himself in that town, and slowly but surely people start riding in. You know, they want to call out the fastest gun in the West. They want to take him on. They want to prove that they're the fastest gun in the West. So here at the very start of our passage, we learn that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced their rivals, the Sadducees, and that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, I'm betting that the Pharisees were getting very frustrated, and they were thinking that they were going to lose the crowds to this man. And they were probably looking for ways to regain the initiative, to get back in front of the crowds, to have that authority unquestioned. So this time they didn't send their disciples. This time they gathered themselves together to confront Jesus. And then one of them, an expert in the law, probably speaking for the whole group, sought to test him with a question. And the expert in the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, as you probably know, the law was exceedingly important to the Pharisees. It was the law that set the nation of Israel apart from other peoples, set them apart as God's people. And it was the law that declared them the inheritors of God's great and precious promises. And the Pharisees understood their relationship with God through the lens of the law. And that means that they set their hearts and minds to understanding the law and following the law. And they concluded that there were 613 laws that must be followed from the Mosaic law. And they had great debates over which was the greatest law and which was the less great law. And they had debates over which law might summarize all the rest of the laws. And they gave all this time and all this attention to the law because they believed that the law had to be done, it had to be obeyed along with their traditions if they were going to be considered justified before God. So the Pharisees' strict adherence to the law and their traditions was central to their identities. It was central to how they viewed themselves. And it was their adherence to the law that was the basis on which they claimed authority as guides over the people of Israel. And with this authority, and with this sense of being justified before God, came with it a pride of place, and came inevitably arrogance. Now sometimes, because of my role, people call and they set up an appointment with me. They say they want to talk through some issue. And when they come in and we start to talk, it becomes clear in pretty short order that they're not interested in talking about that particular issue. They're not as interested in hearing the thoughts on that or going through the word because they really already have a position in mind. Their question isn't really a question in that regard because they already know the answer, or they already know an answer. It's really a test. It's really just meant as a test to see whether or not I meet their particular brand of orthodoxy. And if I do, well, they can feel justified. Feel good about themselves because we share the same position. And if I don't, well, heaven help me. Because now they have reason to question my orthodoxy and question my faithfulness and whatever other judgments they want to make. Well, the Pharisees, they weren't particularly interested in getting a clear understanding of the scripture from Jesus. After all, they had been hounding him for quite some time. They didn't believe that he really had that much authority. And they already believed that, and they already believed they had a clear understanding of the text. But by asking Jesus the question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" the expert in the law could draw Jesus into their debate. And if he agreed with their position, they'd be uplifted. And their position potentially strengthened among the people. But if his answer was different from theirs, Jesus would be exposed to further condemnation, and that might undermine his authority and silence him before the crowds. And then the Pharisees would retain their identities as the guides of Israel and further secure their place among the people. They'd be the top dogs. They'd still be the sheriff in town. So in response to the expert's question, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, before we go any further, we have to stop for a moment because there is a delicious irony here that I think you'd like to see, because and we're able to see it because of the benefit of hindsight. You see, we know the end of Jesus' earthly story. We know that Jesus went to the cross. We know that he died, and we know that he was resurrected into glory as the final declaration that all he had said in his ministry was true about him. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. And because he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, he was the author of the law. He was the living word. He was the final interpreter of the word. So it's ironic here that this expert in the law decides he's going to question and evaluate the one who is the living word, the one through whom the law came. It'd be like challenging an author about their interpretation of a book they wrote. And that same expert in the law would surely have known that the law said it was sinful to test the Lord your God. And yet, that's exactly what he's doing. He doesn't know it, of course, but that's what he's doing. And it reminds me of this truth from an old Peanuts cartoon. You may be familiar with Peanuts. It's one in which Linus says, "I'm never so dumb as when I'm trying to be smart." The Pharisees were so proud about their understanding about the law of God They felt so justified before God. And yet they were not only missing the Messiah when he was right there before them, but they also treated him with utter contempt. And it reminds me, you know, when I'm pleased with myself, when I'm all pleased with my walk with God, when I'm thinking I've got God all figured out, that's probably when I'm the most vulnerable to acting in a way that's contrary to God's will. When I'm most likely to act in pride. Because I don't see things as clearly as I sometimes think I do. And that's one of the challenges of ministry overall. We study God's word. We do the very best we can to interpret God's word and to act on his word. But I think we always have to do so being open to his leading and reminded that we never have it all figured out. We need to be humble as we approach the word of God and be thoughtful about the word of God so as not to make it clear that we are the final word. We're not. He is the final word. So here's this expert in the law challenging the one who is the author of the law, the living word, the fulfillment of the law. But even in response to this arrogance, even in response to this hostile attempt to put him on the spot, Jesus is gracious. Oh, that I would be that gracious to folks who approach and are confront me with arrogance or the like. And he answers the expert. And his answer is a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, a passage known as the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And the Shema was well known to the Pharisees because it was a passage that was written on the doorposts of their home. It was a passage that was placed inside phylacteries, small boxes that they might wear on their forehead, and written on the straps that they wore on their arms. And it was a passage that they would have repeated twice daily as part of their daily worship. They surrounded themselves with this scripture. And they would have understood that the scripture's reference to heart and soul and mind wasn't an attempt to teach a lesson about the various facets of our psychology, the various elements of our humanity. They aren't mentioned to be dissected into the individual pieces. Rather, they're presented as a whole to make the point that our love of God is to be expressed through every aspect of our being. It doesn't matter what angle you choose to look at it. We are designed by God. We are set apart by God to love God with everything that He's given us, that He has given us. The entirety of our humanity, our gifts, our talents, our intellects, our emotions, they are all to be set before God and subject to His lordship. The entirety of who we are is to be an expression of the love we have for God. There's nothing that He's not to be lord over. There is nothing that is not to be submitted to Him. But that's exactly what our brokenness gets in the way of. That's exactly what my brokenness gets in the way of. See, we're all prone, I think, to compartmentalizing our relationship to Jesus. And we act as if God has full reign and right to one area of our life, but we fail at the very same time to allow Him into other areas of our lives. We may see Him as having a reasonable role in our families and in our relationships with our wives, and yet we may fail to see how we're to love Him in our role as workers. How He's to permeate our life in all of its elements. And the Pharisees, they wouldn't have had any argument with Jesus' answer. In fact, this is one of the few places in Scripture where they don't appear to be at odds with Jesus' answer. At least not yet. Because it was right out of the Mosaic Law. It was already a part of how they understood their interactions with God should be. But they would have understood it through the lens of law. They would have thought that their love of God would be shown by their obedience to the commands. If we command, then we must be loving. And that's what they were all about, obeying. Obeying God's commands. So things were good. Things are good. But because God is able to give immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine, Jesus gives them more of an answer to their question than they asked for or were likely expecting. They asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he answered by giving them not only the first and greatest commandment, but the second one as well, the one that was right out of Leviticus. Again, going back to the law that they so treasured. And he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus is saying that the answer to their question was to be found in the intertwining of these two commands. Because you can't obey the first. Remember, they were all about obedience. He answers them and tells them this is the first and greatest commandment, and then he tells them how you're going to obey it. You can't obey the first and greatest commandment without obeying the second. Just as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says this, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. They cannot be viewed, these two commandments cannot be viewed in isolation, together. They command the faithful to see their relationship with God through a lens of love rather than the lens of law. Now this doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to follow God's law. Jesus isn't saying all you need is love. No offense to the Beatles. He's not saying that we don't have any responsibility to the moral law. But he is saying that the sum of our relationship to God isn't found just in our obedience to the law. Because you can obey the law without loving God. You can obey the law without any regard for God or his people. Oh, how easy that is to do. No, God's greatest desire, his first and greatest command to us, is that we love him first with all our hearts and souls and mind and love others with that same care that we seek for ourselves. And you understand, of course, that we love ourselves a lot. We're about ourselves. Often, if you trace back why you do what you do, it's about you. It's about me. We seek our best interest. And even when we choose to do things that have disastrous outcomes, we're often doing them to take care of us, to protect and preserve us in a twisted way. And it seems that this great love for God that leads to great love for people is the thing that actually should fuel our obedience. Just as it says in John 4:15, if you love me, you'll obey me. It seems the more you love God, the more you pour yourself into wanting to know him. The more you want to desire him, the more you're drawn to him, and the more you desire to please him, the more you're going to love others, the more you're going to want to obey him. And as we obey him, we are made more fully in God's image, and that makes us better equipped to love people all the more. But here's the thing. We're only able to love God as we are called to with all our heart and soul and mind. And we are only able to love others as ourselves because God first loved us. Just as it says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. It's only because of God's initiating love to us that we are able and enabled to respond in love to him. And it's his enabling love that empowers us to love those around us. It's his enabling love that allows to see us beyond our own self-centered needs, to actually see the needs of others and love them the way we have been loved in Christ. It only can be done through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And if that wasn't mind-blowing enough to the Pharisees, Jesus went on to say, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It is the lens of love, love of God and love for other. That's to be the central operating principle by which we, the rest of Scripture is to be understood and applied. Always thinking about our love for God and our love for others. To obey without the love of God is empty. It's empty. And probably a ready doorway to self-justification, to modern-day Phariseeism. And to love others without obedience is equally as meaningless as it keeps us from loving as we ought to. To see people through the eyes of Christ. To see people without the desire to see them lifted up to the praise of God. And without the exercise of both the love of God and the love of others, our understanding and our execution of God's word is seriously hindered. There is here a divine balance at work that must be taken into account as we seek to apply God's word, as we seek to live God's word. So the Pharisees had come to Jesus intending to entangle him in his words. They came with ill intent. They had come to him with a sense of self-satisfaction that came from their strict adherence to the obedience to the law. That lens of law that helped them feel so self-justified. But Jesus responded in a way that would have broadened their understanding of what God desired for them. And as I think on this passage, I hear a couple of things. I'm reminded of this. The Pharisees consistently start their interactions with Jesus from a position of self-righteousness. And Jesus inevitably challenges them and causes them to have to think differently. And I am reminded in my own walk that I must always come to Jesus prepared to be stretched. God is always at work through his word and his spirit refining us in his image. I can be open to his leading and the conviction that he places on my heart, or I can choose to be defensive and reject the work that he wants to do in me. I can choose to put it aside for my own comfort's sake. But I'm better served when I come to him in humility, prepared to give up my approved understanding of things. And if I'm going to love him with all my heart and soul and mind, then I'm going to be willing to let him take me wherever he leads, even when it challenges my comfortable patterns. As I look at the Word of God, and that Word speaks against me, convicts me that I want to go where it takes me, trusting that where he takes me is the right place to go. I'm also reminded that I cannot claim to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul and mind, if I am at the same time not loving his people. That's easy. It's easy to look at our lives in Christ as a series of things we do and do not do. It's easy to look at the Word of God and feel very self-satisfied that we understand it so very clearly. And that God must be very, very pleased with us because of our erudite understanding of the Word of God. And we can be left thinking that we're walking faithfully because we're walking faithfully before God and before others because of all this knowledge. And to assume that we're walking faithfully before God because we come to a Bible study or we attend worship services or we do our devos or we pray or whatever it is that's on our list of things that we feel self-justified about. But perhaps we should be looking more closely at the way we're actually responding to people around us. Maybe we should be thinking more about that. And if we want to live in accordance with the great command and the second that is like it, perhaps we should be asking ourselves, are we really loving others as we're called to love them? Are we really loving our neighbors as ourselves? Are we really loving the people in our families as we're called to do? And are we really loving him as he would have us to put ourselves third? To think more highly of others than ourselves. Perhaps instead of thinking about the things we should not do, maybe we would be better served to think about and pour our energies into doing all that we can to show our love for God by loving others. And this requires some soul searching on our parts. It requires that we look at our interactions with other people. It requires that we actually examine that and ask ourselves, was that really more about them or was it more about me? Was that about loving them or was it more about me? That would be worth our time. And lastly, Jesus taught the Pharisees that loving the Lord, their God, with all their hearts and souls and minds was inextricably bound with loving others. We can't love God and not love others. We can't love Christ and not love others. And we're not only called to love others as individuals, but we're also called to love others as a church community. We're called to look beyond our own comfort patterns and serve the greater community around us. And this not only means reaching beyond the walls to minister to the needs that we are equipped and able to meet, but most importantly, it means that we are going to have to love others by making it clear that we desire to share the gospel of Christ with them. I have to remember this is the greatest act of love that I can provide for another. The willingness to share with them the great and redemptive work that Jesus has shown to me. To introduce them to the one who loves so great that he went and died on a cross for us. To give that to someone else, to share that with someone else. What greater act of love can you give? And Jesus' answer to the Pharisees would most certainly have shaken them up. They would have been thinking about this connection. Not just obedience. You've got to remember the love. That we do it out of love for God. And it would have challenged them to see their relationship to the Lord through a different lens. A lens that's provided for us in the great command. It's called to love God and love others. May it work in us to inspire us to an ever-deepening love for God. That we might love Him with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength and love as others as ourselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father God, for all the ways you provide for us. Father God, help us as a people to love you with all our hearts and souls and minds. Help us to remember that to do that, we must be loving others. Father, where we are not, break us of those patterns. Father, where we are accidental Pharisees, I pray that you would break that in us. And draw us again to that deep and wondrous desire to love you with everything we got. And I pray this in Christ's most holy and his most excellent and wonderful of names. Amen.